It is a great joy to get to be with you today. I'm thankful that you're here. Thankful we get to be together. Looking forward to spending some time in the Word of God and thinking about, specifically looking at the book of Isaiah. Stephen has read for us. Appreciate that so much. I hope you have your Bibles open there to Isaiah 53, a number of things we will think about together. But we want to begin. We want to take a minute. Robbie's already welcomed you, and we want to just reiterate that. We are thankful that you are here. You're with your family today. We're glad you're able to do that and be here with them, and that we get to pray together and sing together, and now we get to have the Word of God open together for a few minutes, and so we will think together about the message that's been shared. What we've been doing over the last several weeks here is we have been looking at the book of Isaiah. And what we've seen as we've gone through this book, certainly not chapter by chapter, not verse by verse, we've just gone through looking at a few highlights here in Isaiah, but we've seen Isaiah has predicted the birth of Christ. Isaiah has looked forward and given us a description of what Christ will be like, about his power, about the fact that he will be about justice, he'll be about righteousness. We've also seen that what the prophet is going to do here, what has been read in your hearing today in Isaiah 53, is the prophet is going to tell us about the mission and the method of Jesus. Here he's called the servant. So when you read about, you hear the Lord saying, "My servant shall do this," I want you to know he's talking about Jesus the Christ. So we're talking about the resurrected servant today. Because it says in this passage that this servant, this one who's coming, he'll be treated shamefully. He'll be treated wickedly. And in fact, he's going to be treated so terribly, he's going to be murdered. The word murder is not used in Isaiah 53, but the concept's taught. He's going to be killed, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But even after it says that, even after it says that this servant, the one who's coming, is going to be killed, then it says, but he's also going to live. It says death's not going to stop his mission. Death is not going to keep him from accomplishing the mission that the Father has sent him to accomplish. Did you realize, did you know that you can study the resurrection in the Old Testament? There's a number of places, Hosea 6 and Psalm 16 and right here in Isaiah 53. Go with me. Let me show you a little something here that the Apostle Paul has talked about. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Remember the gospel that I preached to you." And you and I know what the gospel is. The good news, the fact that sinners can be saved. "So let me remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received." Here's the message I preached to you. Here's the message that saves you. Here's the message that you now stand in, that you live in. It's right here. It's this. That Christ died for our sins. Now note this. In accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul says, you know what? The Old Testament, here's how you and I would read this. The Old Testament predicted that the servant, the Christ, Jesus, would die and then be raised. That's what the Old Testament prepared us for. That the one who would save us all would die for us, but then he would live forever. Well, Isaiah 53 is one of those passages that I'm convinced Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Consider with me this amazing prophecy of Isaiah 53. Given some 700 years before the earthly ministry of Jesus. And I think that if we will look at this together and study this together, our faith will be renewed. And I think that our love for Christ and for one another will be stirred up. I think our consciences will be awakened. And I think our eyes will be opened. If we will look at Isaiah 53 and understand it the way the Lord intends, it will make a world of difference. And we will come to appreciate the living Jesus, the resurrected servant, even maybe more than what we have in the past. So let's begin by considering how this servant has been or is to be viewed. First of all, we talk about what's written here in the first few lines. Go to Isaiah 53. Actually, I want you to start with me in Isaiah 52, the last few verses of Isaiah 52. So Isaiah 52, look at verse 13. Behold, my servant. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. Now keep in mind, that's what this servant will be about. One who's exalted, lifted up, greater than, more majestic than any other. But it's not going to always be that way. That's his destiny. That's where he will be. But note it says this. Many were astonished at his appearance because it was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Well, let's pause right there and let's consider this. How was this servant viewed? What was the way they thought of him? What did they think about him the very first time around, as it were? Well, it says in verse 2 that he was ignored. He was ignored. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. They saw him and they just passed on by. He would not have had the typical look of royalty to him. Because what we're talking about here in Isaiah 53 is not just one who's coming and who will die. We're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says that when he came around that first time, he didn't look like royalty. He didn't look like anything too special. Think about the way that the ancients viewed royalty. Think about the way you and I right this minute think about somebody who's somebody. King Saul, the very first king of Israel. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, and look at the description of King Saul there. It says that Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And in fact, from the shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I could just hear him saying, now there's a guy we can follow. There's a striking individual. I will pledge myself to him. I'd follow that guy. That's my king. I'm proud of him. But how'd that work out? How'd that work out for Saul? Well, it wasn't very long before the Lord had rejected him, and it wasn't long before the people had replaced him as well. They were singing, yeah, Saul, he killed some, but old David. David's killed his 10,000s. David is the man. So they had replaced the one they thought was so great before. And then there's even David. It says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. 1 Samuel 16, 12, David is identified as handsome. So these first kings, they had that look about them. They had the kind of look that made you look twice. But Jesus didn't draw people in this way. Jesus didn't draw people in like that. The way he spoke, Mark 1, 22, the way Jesus spoke would cause people to be astonished. The miracles he performed, Mark 6, verse 2. Look at Mark 6, 2. The things he did, the signs he did, caused people to be astonished. But even with all that, even the way he spoke and the things he did, you know what people could still do to Jesus? They could still ignore him. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, right after he had done those miraculous events, done those signs and wonders, it says in Mark 6, 3, they just said, isn't that the carpenter? And they still rejected him. So this servant was ignored. His method of drawing people in wasn't going to be what normal people did to draw people in. His method of drawing people in, the way he would get and keep attention, would be by his loving and sacrificial death. Jesus said in John 12, 32 and 33, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said, the way I will love them, the way I will sacrifice for them, when they take the time to see that, they will be drawn to me. Jesus can be ignored. You can move away. You can look away. You can walk by. You can pass by. But when you start really looking, when you start really following, when you come to really understand how deeply he loves you, then you can't ignore him. When you recognize what's been done, what continues to be done, you can no longer just look and look away. So let's not be ignorant of Jesus. Let's not simply look right past him. Let's be moved by his love. Let's be astonished by his willingness to die. And let's be amazed by his power to overcome. The servant was viewed in a way that he was just ignored by some. Don't let that be us. Secondly, it says that this servant was also viewed in such a way that we might say he was scorned. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We said back in 52:14 that his appearance was so marred that it was beyond human semblance. So more than just being ignored, more than just being passed by, there were some who actively turned away in disgust. The images that are conjured up in these two verses are of someone who's been treated so brutally that just a couple of things could happen now. He's been beaten in such a way that he can no longer be recognized. How despicable is that? Someone that you once knew and loved and appreciated and now has been beaten in such a way that you say, I'm not sure I even recognize who that is. Another way to consider these two verses is this, is that he's been beaten so mercilessly that the sight is so difficult to look at that you cannot help but cringe and look away. I can't look for one more minute at that sight there. Now, certainly some recoil at the idea that they are sinners. Some recoil at the idea that they need something, especially that to give them the idea that they need to be saved. Some say the idea of an atoning sacrifice is ridiculous and unnecessary. But for those who acknowledge our weaknesses, for those of us who acknowledge that we have failures, greater than that, for those of us who acknowledge that we have sin, for those of us who acknowledge, as Terry mentioned in his prayer, those of us who acknowledge that we are broken, we know just what a precious sacrifice this really is. Let's be moved by the sight. It says of him, he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Men hid their faces. They couldn't bear to look because of the way he'd been treated. He was despised and we esteemed him not. It said there in 52:14 that he was beaten in such a way that he was beyond human semblance. For those of us who acknowledge our sin, let's be moved by the sight of his body. Let's not be turned away. Let us remember that it's our sins that did this to him. Let us look upon the one who so many have turned away from in disgust, and let's be changed. There's one other idea. Some ignored, some scorned, and then finally some just flat out rebelled. You look at verse 53, verse 6. 53:6 of Isaiah says, we like sheep, all have gone astray. We have turned everyone, just for emphasis, just so you don't miss that. He says, we've turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Note that the text says all of us. It says every one of us have turned away from him. Paul would write it this way in Romans 3:23, so plain, so clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a universal problem. This is what we might call the human problem. But the great, great news, the good news of the gospel is this, that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, that God is talking about here in Isaiah 53. The good news is that it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to remain the case. Isaiah would go on and say in Isaiah 55, verse 7, just about a page over, Isaiah 55, verse 7, he says, let the wicked man forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord so that the Lord can have compassion on them. Let us go to our God because he abundantly pardons. So even though it says we all went our own way, even though we all have rejected the Savior, it wasn't just somebody a long time ago. It's you and me. We have gone our own way. You and I have rejected the Savior at some point. But the Lord still chose to help us. He still chose to lay upon him, upon this servant, the iniquity of us all. So let us be forever thankful. If you turn to Acts chapter 8, you'll be able to see there at the end of Acts 8, the account of Philip and the Ethiopian. This man has traveled a great, great distance to go to Jerusalem to be there to worship. He's on his way back home now. And as he rides in his chariot, on his way back home, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Specifically, we know he's reading from Isaiah 53. Even more specifically, it says he's reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And as he's reading, Philip is told by the Holy Spirit to go and join him in the chariot. Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "Well, how can I unless someone helps me, someone instructs me, someone leads me? I need some instruction, I need some help." And as they begin to read, as they look there at Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, and he reads these words, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" He said, who's he talking about in Acts 8:35? Who's he talking about? And it says, beginning in verse 35, he said, beginning in that scripture, Philip told the Ethiopian about the good news of Jesus. Upon learning about Jesus, the Ethiopian's going to do a few things, isn't he? Right away, he's going to be baptized for the remission of his sins. And when he's baptized and brought up out of that watery grave, what's it say he does? Goes on his way rejoicing. So when you learn about the good news of Jesus, you can't wait to obey, and then you cannot wait to celebrate and to rejoice and be thankful. I am a sinner. I'm one who has rebelled. I'm one who turned my head away in disgust. I'm one who ignored that servant. But now I know that servant died for me. Now I know that servant offers me hope. Now I know he is my hope, and he has offered me life. And when I obey that gospel, when I find myself living in that good news, I cannot help but rejoice. So Acts 8:39, it says he goes on his way rejoicing. How do we view this servant? We can no longer ignore him or rebel against him. He must be the one we embrace and thus celebrate. So let's talk very quickly about what this servant did and what he now does. Three things very quickly. You know this one. He died for us. We've sung about it. We've prayed about it. It says in Isaiah 53, listen to this. Now remember, we're talking about Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living. That only means one thing. He was killed, cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, it says he was laid in a grave with the wicked. It says in verse 10, he was crushed by the Lord. It says in verse 12, I'll divide a portion with him among the many, divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. This servant died. There can be no questions about that. It made very, very plain here. This servant died. But why? Why did he die? Why did he have to suffer this way? Why was he treated so shamefully? Well, go back to Isaiah 53:4. 53:4, it says, he's borne our griefs. That's why, to bear our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. That's why. It says in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. It says he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And it's by his wounds that we're healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, oppression and judgment, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered he was cut off from the land of living, why? Stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus came to this earth not just to be our example. You need to get that drilled down into your heart and into your mind. He did not come just to be your example. Now, did he leave us the ultimate example in everything? Of course. He's our example in humility. He's our example in obedience. He's our example in sacrifice. He's our example in suffering. He is our example in everything. But he didn't come to this earth to be your example. He came to this earth to die for you. You see how different that is? We got lots of good examples. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me. I'm a good example. But Christ came to die for us. And that's what it says in these verses, Isaiah 53, 8, 9, 10, 12. He came to die in order to deal with our sin. Does he model love for us? Of course he does. But greater than that, his love and his death are what offer us hope. Read John 3:16, the most well-known verse in all the New Testament. He died so that we could have eternal life. Part of the job of an ancient priest was to make somebody or something fit to be in the presence of God. The priests would sprinkle blood on people. They would sprinkle blood on altars. They would sprinkle blood on things in order to make them worthy of being in God's presence. That's what Jesus Christ does. His blood was shed so that you and I might be able, might be fit to come into the presence of God. If you haven't been washed in the blood of Jesus, guess what? You have not been made fit for the presence of God. In Romans chapter 6 at verse 3, the Bible says, all who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We all turned our own way, but God was not willing to just leave us there. He sent his Son, his suffering servant, to die for us, to die in our place, to bear our sins. I want to close this point by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. So go to 1 Peter 2 with me real quick, please. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21, this is what the Bible says. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you've been called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for you. Now notice, it says, leaving you an example, so that you could follow in his steps. You could learn how to suffer from Christ. But notice what it says here. Here's something that you can't do. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, by his death, by his wounds, you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What the servant did was he died for those who were sinners. And as we read in Isaiah 53, that's all of us. He died for us. But it doesn't end there. The story doesn't stop there. Because it says he also conquered death. He also rose from the grave. Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. This one who was crushed, the one who was put to grief, the one who says his soul makes an offering for guilt, look at this. He shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The one who died shall prolong his days. The one who died shall see his offspring. Then it says in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous and bear the fruit, or shall bear their iniquities. And then verse 12, I'll divide with him a portion of the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, and makes intercession. This one who died will then, after his death, start sharing riches with other people. The one who died will live to see his offspring. The one who died will prolong his days. You know what that means, to prolong your days? It doesn't mean add a year. It doesn't mean to add 10 years. It says he will prolong his days. That means into forever. Romans chapter 6 at verse 9 speaks of the fact that once death is conquered, you know what? You don't have to fear it anymore. Once you've conquered death, you don't have to conquer it again. It can't defeat you again. And he has been raised in order to live, reigning over even death. Jesus would say it of himself this way in Revelation 1:18. I died, but behold, I live forevermore. This came to be the focal point of the apostles' preaching. Acts 2:24, Acts 2:32, Acts 3:26, Acts 10:39 and 40. This was the focal point, that Jesus the Christ died but has been raised and now ever lives. His life means that I can be justified. His continued life, his conquering death, means that I can be forgiven. Go back with me one more time to 1 Peter. This time, 1 Peter chapter 1. I have the feeling that Peter really relied on Isaiah 53 for the content of his message here. You already read about it. We heard about it in 1 Peter 2. But now look at 1 Peter 1 at verse 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You have hope. You have reason to rise and face the day. You have reason to be confident about tomorrow because he lives, because he conquered the grave, because the tomb is empty. It's why we can have hope. His life means that we can be justified and forgiven. And then finally, he says in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, that what this servant did was he died and rose again. But what this servant does even now is he continues to reward those who are his. What he does even now is he continues to be involved in their lives. What he does even now is he continues to intercede for them. His satisfaction comes in saving and sharing the blessings of heaven. This servant, Jesus Christ, gives us what we could never get for ourselves. He interceded even from the cross. You remember what he says there hanging on the cross. Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because he lives, he continues to be one who intercedes. Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And note this, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Then Paul would write in Romans 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. But as if he says, but no, not just that. It's not just that he died. More than that, he's the one who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. And look what he does. Even now is interceding for us. So you read Romans 8, 34, or you read Isaiah 53, verse 12, and it's telling us the exact same message. The one who died and rose again, what he's doing now is interceding for his people. He desires for us to be blessed. What he wants is for us to live without fear, without anguish, without pain. He wants us to be pure and holy. He wants us to live without the blemish of sin. And the good news is that we can have these things even now, thanks to his death and resurrection, and for the fact that he continues to intercede for us. Isaiah saw, and Isaiah reported the plan and the will of God. Isaiah knew that a servant was coming, one who would die for our sins, but then he would be raised and would live on, continuing to take care of us. What a thought that is. Let us give glory to God. I wonder if we're looking past this servant that we think we know so well. Are we just ignoring this servant that we think is there? Are we ignoring this servant that we think owes us something? Or are we looking upon him with fresh eyes, looking upon him in a way that says, I recognize how I've gone astray, and I recognize how you've died for me, how you conquered the grave for me, and how you intercede for me even now. I recognize how glorious, how loving, how merciful you are. Are we looking past him? Are we looking away from him? Or are we celebrating because he died for us, because he cleanses our sins, and because he is now alive and offering us hope? What's our view of this servant? The scripture says, as it says here in Mark 16, 6, he's risen. And because he lives, we have hope. Isaiah said, some people will look away, some people will rebel, but others will celebrate. Which category do you find yourself in this morning? Let us be thankful for the risen Savior. Let us be thankful for Jesus who lives and intercedes. And if you are in a position where you need his saving help now, what an opportunity for us to stand and sing together.